Now let me invite you to turn with me to that passage that we read together, the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. As I mentioned earlier, perhaps the pearl of all our Lord's parables, one that many of us remember from our childhood, very well known by many people throughout the world. Now the background and the context in which the story is given is the increasing unbelief and the resentment of the scribes and of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jewish people. And you will notice their contemptuous statement that they make at the beginning of the chapter. All the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." It was a term of contempt. And so it is in response to that comment that our Lord gives these three stories which constitute the one parable. And they each convey different aspects of spiritual truth. And it is together that they give us a meaningful portrait of this man that they have so contemptuously described. So first of all, there is the picture that our Lord paints of himself as the good shepherd. That is how Christ invites us to think of himself, especially in John chapter 10, that he is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd of souls. With this compulsion of grace upon him, he is seeking after that which is lost until he finds it. And then there is the story of the woman searching for the lost coin. Patient, exhaustless search is being indicated. And surely we must see something of the determination of God to find that which is lost. His is the hand that is reaching out to find lost things, reaching out into the darkness and drawing them back into the light and into usefulness once again. And our Lord is saying, in giving these stories, he is saying to these Pharisees, this is what I am doing with these publicans and with these sinners. Now, I mentioned last Lord's Day evening that it is the composite picture that conveys the full wonder of the Christian gospel. In principle, the three stories are saying the same thing. In essence, they are different from each other, but they complement one another. And they are all teaching us something of what it means to be lost and what it means to be found. And the emphasis, you will notice in the first two stories, are on the divine initiative in salvation. They are viewing things more from the point of view of God and what it costs him to seek and to search for that which is lost. He is the good shepherd. He is like the woman searching the house. And then we see that the characteristics of those two pictures are then graphically blended into a human life. And our Lord is saying, this is what I mean when I speak of a lost sheep that has wandered from the fold. This is what I mean when I speak of a lost coin failing in the function for which it was brought into existence. This prodigal son is like that lost sheep. He is like that lost coin. Now, it is also true to say that there is a comparison being made between the younger and the older brother. One, like the lost sheep, was lost in the wilderness. The other, like the coin, is lost within the confines of the home. And with this third story, the father in the story is obviously illustrating to them and to us the Heavenly Father. This is what the Heavenly Father is like, says Christ. And what a magnificent picture he's giving to us of God the Father. There was not a day when that waiting father did not watch that road. And then you see that father running. Running in order to greet his wayward son. And then you see him kissing that wayward boy. And it is not simply the focus on the wayward son that our Lord is conveying. He's asking us to focus on this waiting father. Look at this father, he is saying. He's saying to the scribes and to the Pharisees, and he's saying to you and to me, this is how God loves. This is how God receives sinners when they come to him. It is the eagerness of the divine pity, welcoming returning sinners, that our Lord is portraying to us so wonderfully. Now, God is a waiting father only because he did not always wait. He did not always wait. There was a time when he went into action. And he went into action on behalf of lost sinners. And there was a time when this waiting father sent his own son into a far country. And when you see Christ coming into this world at his incarnation, and when you see him living his life in this world, and when you see him going to the place called Calvary, and when you hear that cry of desolation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That cry is coming from the far country, into which this father sent his only son. And it is because this father did not always wait that he now is a waiting father, waiting for sinners to come to him. So you will realize that there are depths in the story that we can hardly exhaust. And whilst it is conveying the truth of the gospel from God's side, it is also showing us the situation from the human standpoint. And you see the sinner going his own way, making a mess of his life, then coming back to the Father. Now, these are not two separate things. They're simply two ways of looking at one and the same thing. Both things are true in any conversion. The man comes, yet Christ brings him. Christ brings him, and yet he comes. And that is true in all of our conversions. Now, let's have a look at this story. As with the other stories, I want to consider it in its different stages. And let me just say this to you, that this is not the last in the series on this chapter. Because basically, the whole point of the parable is the climax when we look at the older brother. If you think the story has finished when the prodigal comes home, no, no. The focus, the spotlight, our Lord is placing on the older brother. This is how the Pharisees were, like this older brother. So God willing, next time we look at him. But look at the departure from the home, and we are told in verse 11, he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Every word counts. It is beautiful for its simplicity, but it is profound in what he is saying. Here, says our Lord, is a simple family situation and scene. Here are two sons in a family, a farming family, possibly a wealthy farming family. And the younger of those sons is growing weary of the home. He is chafing at what he feels are the bonds and the bands of home. Here is a young man who wants to live. He wants to see the world, because it is becoming intolerable for him to stay in that remote, lonely farm. The world was big, the days are going by, and he felt acutely that he was missing out on things. Now, it can be a bitter thing for some people when the heart is young, and when the world is rich, and when the visions and the voices of that world come to you, and you feel that you are missing out in the situation in which you find yourself. And he thinks he's missing out on so much. He thinks that all that he desires is afar off, and that the appeasing of his restlessness is over the hills and it's far away, and it is evident that his heart was away from home long before his body left it. He has wandered away before ever he has set out, and so he comes to his father and he asks for his future inheritance to be given to him now. Now bear in mind that that would probably be his father's hard-earned and carefully saved money. So he comes with a heartless, materialistic claiming of his share of the inheritance so that he could leave home and he could live on what he had been given. And there is no effort on his part to understand how his father would feel at that request. There is no asking, you will notice, of the father's advice. There is no attempt on his part to understand how his father would feel. It is the selfish request of thoughtless youth, simply claiming its own to do with just as he wishes. So here is a young man who is selfless, or selfish rather, in his reckless love of life. He is only thinking of himself. He sees no reason why he should not be denied the pleasures that he fancies. But as our Lord points out, he was stupid as well as heartless, because he wanted to leave home in order to find freedom, not realizing that that so-called freedom would bring him into greater bondage. He would be brought into bondage to his own personality. He would be brought into bondage to his circumstances. He would be brought into bondage by his so-called fair-weather friends who simply would make use of him. So his leaving home will not lead to a life of freedom. It will lead to a life of rapid deterioration. It will be destruction. In the end, it will be utter abject humiliation. Now you will notice that our Lord says that after he came to his father and made this request, it was not many days after. In other words, the swiftness with which he goes as far away from home as he can indicates just how he was feeling. He is weary of the restraints. He wants to be away from these restraints. He feels cribbed, cabined, and confined here in the family home. He no longer wants what he feels are the interferences in his life. So there is a sense in which he is a son in name, but he has long since ceased to be a son in heart. He wants away from the whole atmosphere of a place which has become so disagreeable to him. Now, there is no mention of the mother in the story. That doesn't mean that there wasn't one, but it is a story, remember, essentially about the love of God as a father. If it were merely a human story, then there are often parental problems which cause children to become prodigals. Sometimes it is parents who are totally selfish. Parents who are so totally selfish in the way that they live, and they live for themselves. And it is only the love for the children that keeps the home going. And some people, some parents, never recognize that they are the ones that are bringing about the sadness to their own children. And parents can pride themselves on the fact that they have given everything to their children. And you may well give everything to your children without giving them the most important things of love and security. And there are many children who grew up in homes like that. But there is no such parental defect in this story. There is no parental defect in this story. Let me take the opportunity of saying something else here. This story has been repeated thousands of times since it was first spoken. And should there be any young person here, and you are beginning to feel the very same as this fellow did, and you're becoming restless at home, and you are chafing under the constraints of home. And you're feeling that you want to be away from home. Well, I want to ask you to stop for a moment and to think. And I want you to think about the consequences of the ideas that are going through your mind. Think about where your longings may take you. And remember that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. This young man wanted to be away from home because he wanted to be independent. And he wanted to be independent because essentially he was self-centered. There is no scope for his energies. Why should he eat his heart out at home when there are all these siren voices of the world and they are calling to him to come and enjoy the world? And youth is short, and so he's got to have his day, and he wants to sound out life to its deepest level. So you can see him getting up very early one morning, unable to stand perhaps his mother's tears, taking the money with him, creeps down the yard, out into the street, and as far away as he can go. No thought of the sad and sore hearts at home, and he sets off with a light step into the far country. I dare say, like many another in this kind of situation, he felt that the sun was never shining so brightly. The world has never appeared to be so magical and so intoxicating as it was on that first day that he was away from home. He's burst the shackles. He's free. Oh, he couldn't realize himself at home, but he's going to realize himself now. And he's going to do it with a vengeance. And then he reaches what is described by our Lord as the far country, or a far country. In other words, he is now in the place where he is free to do as he wishes. Nobody knows him, and so with a sense of anonymity, he feels that he can do what he wants. And you will notice that in a few graphic touches, our Lord conveys to us the kind of life that he now engages in. He says he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And it's with a kind of a characteristic delicacy that our Lord says it. You notice that he doesn't go into the details. He says he wasted his possessions with prodigal. He leaves it to the older brother to fill in the details. We get the details from the older brother. But here is this young man. And he's left home to find freedom. And in that so-called freedom, he is indulging in all the carnal desires of the flesh and of the mind. And as he does so, he discovers that the lights are bright. And the wine is sparkling, and the faces and the bodies are very, very beautiful. But before long, he discovers that he is becoming a slave. Oh yes, it's a sweet slavery for a while. But the sweetness eventually passes away. And then the sour taste comes and the bitterness appears. And thousands of young people looking at him at that particular point in his life might have felt that this was a wonderful way to live. To have money and to have plenty of it. To indulge yourself in one round of pleasure-seeking, carnal indulgence, getting what you wanted, having what you wish. And some of you young people may be looking at people in the world and thinking the same kind of thing. But I want you to recognize this, that there was a time factor in all of this. There is a time factor. Things did not take place immediately. And it's vital that you recognize that at any given point in life, both in your life or in the lives of other people, at any given point, the story is not yet finished. And you may be here this evening and you may feel that you perhaps are already in this situation and you are enjoying your life away from home and away from the constraints of home. Or you may be looking at other people and thinking that must be a wonderful way to be able to live. That you've arrived, you become independent. You're no longer under the constraints of your parents and so on. Well, the story of your life could well become the story of this prodigal. And this young man's life is not finished yet. Because it is a picture to us of sin being a blinding force, of Satan doing a work of deception. And what is happening is this young man is being deluded by the prince of the power of the air. And there is a real devil in this world. And his object and his aim is to deceive you and to beguile you and to get you to live your life solely on the basis of your own senses. To think that life with a capital L means that you throw off all restraints and cast them to the winds. That is the tragedy about sin. It will deceive you, it will blind you, and very soon you will discover that in that kind of life and living, it costs you everything and it gives you little in return. So you will notice in the story the regression. First of all, we are told there is the riotous joy. Everything that his father had worked for and saved for, he now begins to spend in riotous living. And we are all well aware of what that means. Eating, drinking, fornicating and so on. One round of carnal enjoyment and pleasure seeking, buying things and acquiring things, and enjoying everything that you are doing. And remember that there is pleasure in sin. There is plenty pleasure in sin. If there wasn't, we wouldn't want to do it. There is pleasure in it. But it doesn't last. Moses, you remember, realized that when we are told that he refused to enjoy the pleasures of sin, which were for a season. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman who was living this kind of life? Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. You will never be satisfied in that kind of life. So watch people and study them. Look at the people in your place of work tomorrow morning. Many of them perhaps living this kind of life. On a Monday morning, they've had their weekend fling. And they come into work and they are living for Friday night. So that they can go on to the next fling, and the next fling, and the next fling. And so it goes on. But then for this young man, you will see that things began to take a turn for the worst. And the Lord, in that grim way of his, dims the lights. And he dulls the music. And he takes the sparkle out of the wine. And the enjoyment he removes from all the possessions. And while he had the money, he had plenty of friends. And with those kind of friends, he soon wasted his money. How true to life it is. There are some people who spend a fortune in this kind of thing. Sin is a very costly and a very expensive thing. It will take everything from you and it will give you nothing in return. And it'll waste your mind, it'll waste your body, it'll waste your soul. It is a very, very costly thing. And sometimes, as with Samson in the Old Testament and with this man in the New, sin can bring you to the point of degradation and utter humiliation. And then, said our Lord, there came the day when he had spent all. He comes to the last fling, and then he has nothing. And then he discovers who his real friends really are. He doesn't even have any food. And says Jesus, nobody came to him and nobody helped him. And not one of his so-called companions in pleasure had any heart to give to him when he is now in this desperate need. And then says our Lord, there arose a famine in that. Who sent the famine? Who sent the famine? Here is the hand of God being seen at work in seeking and saving that which is lost. Here is this man in this terrible plight, and you need little imagination to read between the lines. He goes to a farmer, he begs this farmer to be allowed to feed the pigs, pleading to be allowed to do what was an abomination for any Jewish man to do. To be in close proximity to pigs. And he is so hungry that he even contemplates eating the pig's will. What a terrible mess he's got himself into. And that which was a joy at the outset quickly becomes a burden and a bondage. Do you not know that to whom you yield your members to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? And the wages, the outcome, the payment of sin is death. And here is this man experiencing it. Now, one thing is quite clear about this story. And the thing that is quite clear, I suppose, is that this man never intended that everything should end like this. When he left home, he never intended that it would end up there in the pigsty. But it does. Very often it does. I remember a young man in the early 60s in Liverpool. My wife and I took him into our home. First drug addict we had ever met. Took him in for a meal. Help him. Bath him and clothe him. And then discovered that he came from a lovely family. Graduated as a brilliant musician from the Royal College of Music in London. And he never intended that it should turn out like this. And there are thousands upon thousands of young people and older who will tell you the very same thing. I never thought it would end like this. But it does. Remember that verse, young people. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Now, really, what you have being given to you here in this story is that you have being given to you in a pictorial form our Lord's version of the Garden of Eden. I don't know whether you've thought about that. Here is our Lord's interpretation of the tragic fall and the plight of man. And when you look at it in that way, then you will see how essentially superficial the general understanding of this parable normally is. Because so often the stress is upon how this prodigal son wastes his substance on riotous living. The form and the expression of this younger son's sin is incidental to the main issue of what our Lord is teaching us here. It could have been just as well any one of a number of different expressions of sin. You don't have to go away from home to be a sinner. You don't have to live it up in a permissive society to be a sinner. The more sinister expressions of the human malady don't necessarily belong to the pigsty or the farmyard or the gutter. Sin, says Christ, is being in a wrong relationship to your heavenly Father, to God. That is the heart and that is the hurt of this young man's story. The temptation, you remember, in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve was that they should throw off the spirit of dependence. Go it alone. Be independent. Be like God. And they listened to the temptation. And that was the essence of sin. And it is this which makes men and women sinners. It is an attitude of rebellion. It is an attitude of total self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. That is the essence of sin. And that is not only the heart of the prodigal's condition, that is the heart of the older brother's condition. The older brother asked for nothing, he desired nothing, he enjoyed nothing. He considered himself to be a paragon of dutiful sonship. But he is absorbed in his own life, so much so that he couldn't enter into his father's sorrows. And he couldn't enter into his father's joys. And it may well have been the older son's insufferable self-righteousness that was part of the reason why the younger son left home. And the point that our Lord is making is this. They were both in a wrong relationship to their father. The younger son was in the far country, yes. But the older son was a million miles further away from his father. They had both been in a wrong relationship with their father. And Christ is saying to these Pharisees, you are looking for these publicans and sinners. But I'm saying to you that you are just as much a sinner as they are. And your expression and manifestation of sin is maybe different than theirs, but you are in as much of a wrong relationship to God as they are in theirs. Do you recall the exclamation of God in Genesis 3? When Adam had sinned, and then Adam ran and hid himself in the trees in the garden. And do you remember that God came seeking and searching for him? And do you remember that he asks the question, Adam, where are you? I would love to be able to say it in the way it was said. Where are you? An expression of pain and hurt over what has happened to the crown of his fair creation. Where are you? What have you done? And in this story, here is this young man. Oh yes, he experienced sorrow. Of course he experienced sorrow. The sorrows were quite a while coming to him. He had a long time of riotous pleasure. And even then, the sorrows were quickly turned into joy. And the forgiveness that he received came comparatively quickly. But the father's heart was broken long before he left home. And the father was pained from the very day that he went home out. And every day that that boy was away, that father's heart was broken. And there was never a day that went by when he didn't watch and wait and long to see his son again. This is the picture that Christ is bringing to us. This is how we need to understand the love of God. Here is a God who has been pained at his very heart because of what sin does in the lives of men and women. Well, then the scene turns and you have the young man's resolution and his return from verse 17 to verse 21. Do you remember in that third chapter of Genesis when God said, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness? Well, the image of God in the creation of man, among other things, means this. On the one hand, It is that which characterizes a man as being human, as distinct from the rest of creation. In other words, man is a responsible being. He is capable of making a response to God. And that is in no wise changed by sin. Even when a man says no instead of yes to God, he still is a responsible being. And it is this aspect of the image of God that is not lost, even in the tragedy of the fall. And on the other hand, the image of God means that a man can never be himself by himself. He can only be himself when he is in this right relationship to God, when he is in communion with God. And the tragedy of the human situation in the fall is that because of our sinful human nature, we lose all ability to say yes to God. We are no longer free to realize the divine destiny. And that is the point of this story. Here is a young man who is involved in a crisis of identity. He is trying to find himself. That is why he goes into the far country. But in doing that, the opposite has happened. He has lost himself. He's lost himself all the more. And that is why he needed to come to himself. So that as you are reading this story and you're just at the point of thinking that this young man is such a loathsome person, and just at the point where you begin to see that this is a contemptible youth, he's a despicable kind of fellow, just as you are reading the story and you are beginning to think that, Christ then arrests your thinking. And you will notice it's interesting how he says it. He uses one single phrase which opens a window and it throws a gleam of light into your mind and it stops you in your tracks. Look at what he says in verse 17. But when he came to himself, when he came to himself, not only is a sinner a stranger to God, he is a stranger to himself. And that is why we need to recognize the deep significance of what our Lord is saying here. This young man came to himself. That process might have taken some time. He may slowly have begun to realize his money is running out. His friends are deserting him. His body is getting thinner. And he is under the process of realization. But then he comes to the point of recognition. He is coming to himself. And that coming to himself is his greatest need. Because unless and until he comes to himself, he cannot and he will not come back to his Father. So everything in this man's renewal and restoration comes from that phrase that our Lord uses, he came to himself. And it was when he came to himself that he began to think clearly and he began to see clearly. Not that his situation had changed. His home hasn't changed. The change is now being wrought in him, so that from realization and recognition, he is now coming to the point of resolve. And the story doesn't tell us how he came to himself, but the whole of Scripture tells us how he came to himself. It is a work, a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. And in this wonderful way, he is coming to himself. God has brought about a famine. God has removed all his friends from him. God has taken all the pleasure out of his enjoyments. And he's gone into the far country to find himself. He imagined that what he was doing is that he was coming into his own. But he's come into this terrible bondage, and now in this blinding flash of reality, if you like, this self-revelation, he now begins to see himself as he really was. He sees things as they truly are. He sees the husks, the swine, the reality of everything around him. I suppose if his money had lasted long enough, he might have lived in the far country until he died. But the day of hunger came, and on the back of his hunger, his memory was revived. It's a strangely different world from the world that had danced before him when he left home. He never realized the value of home until he's homeless in the field of a stranger. But he knew it then. And maybe some of you, as young people, will know it then. You never miss the water till the well runs dry. And so his great need is showing everything in its true light. He begins to see what his selfishness has done to him. He sees what this kind of attitude has done and where it's taken him. Recognizing not only what has happened to him in his immediate past, but he's beginning to see where it will lead to in the future. Do you notice what he says? I'm perishing. I'm dying. I'm dying with hunger. He is looking to the consequences. If I continue like this much longer, I'm going to die. It was as drastic as that. And I believe that he is not only aware of his physical condition, but also his spiritual condition. And here is the power of the Holy Spirit, sweeping away his deceptions, making him see the truth about himself, his standing, his condition. And it was that that led to the steps back to the Father's house. The coming to oneself is always the precursor of salvation. And unless you honestly face up to the reality of yourself and your condition and your state and your standing before God, you will never come to terms with it. If you try to ignore it, turn a blind eye to it, you will never come to terms with it. Now, something else is seen in verse 18. You will notice that there is a confession of sin being made. He doesn't soften matters by speaking about his faults and his failings. He doesn't blame other people, and I suppose there were many other people who helped him on this downward path. He simply blames himself. I have sinned. The guilt is mine. I am ashamed. I'm no more worthy. And you will notice, like David of old, he sees that what he has done has been against the law. He's injured himself, yes, he's injured his father. But his burden now is that he has injured God. And that is what true penitence is all about. It is the broken spirit that God will not despise. And he's beginning to evidence true repentance. Some of you will know the shorter catechism definition of repentance. Let me read it to you. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavour after a new obedience. It's a magnificent statement. And that is precisely what is happening to this young man. And you will notice in verse 20 that we are told he arose and he came to his father. And how important that is. Not simply to see yourself as you are, but then to do something about it. And the only thing to do is to come back to God. He doesn't wait for somebody to take him home. He knew that he had to come to himself. And so he comes to himself and he comes back home as he was. He doesn't wait, says our Lord, where he could find a place to wash himself, find some new clothes. If he'd done that, he may never have come back. He said, I must get back home to my father. And the story, which begins with the words, give me, ends with the words, make me. And he's been taught. And he's been disciplined by sorrow. And he's been scourged by the biting lash of his own selfishness. But now his rebellion has turned into submission. And previously he's been concerned about himself and what he wanted. And now he says, Father, I leave it all to you. You are wise, I've been foolish. Make me whatever you wish to make me. Within your household, make me. That, my dear people, is what conversion is all about. It is submission to the Lordship of Christ. And then finally there is the reception by his Father. From verse 20 to 24. He arose and came to his Father. Read between the words, let alone between the lines. Must have been a very long road home. Can you imagine the feelings and the thoughts and the emotions in his heart and in his mind? And make sure there would be a devil there every step of the way. And the devil would cast all kinds of fears into his mind concerning his friends. Well, what will your friends think? And what will your friends say? And many a person resists the gospel for the sake of what their friends will think or say. And he might have fears concerning his family. How will they react? How will his brother respond? Maybe he was justified in thinking about that. Will his father have him back? Would his father simply look at him and say, well, we now see, well, he's running back now that he needs me. Would his father look at him and say, well, you've wasted my money. You can't expect me to do anything else for you. I'll not let you starve, but don't think you can return home in the same way as you went away. You've forfeited every right to anything that I may give you. And maybe the devil would make him think that at the moment that he drew near to his father, he would get the worst dressing down of his life. Perhaps he was thinking to himself, what would I do if I had a son that had done this to me? Yet despite the fears, the assaults of the devil, he came. And what he did not know is that his father had been watching and waiting all the time that he had been away. And his pride and his sin and his rebellion are brought home to him all the more when he realizes that his father has been true to him all along the way. And although he couldn't see his father saw him. And there was never a morning when the father awoke that he didn't think of his absent son. Hoping, wishing, longing that this would be the day that he would come back. How many times did that father see a distant figure on the roadway and his heart leap within him, only to be dashed to disappointment, and he would go back to God in prayer for his wayward boy. They say that love is blind, but the love of this father wasn't blind. He knew what his son had been doing in the far country. He would look at him. What a picture. He never went out like that. Look how thin he is. How emaciated it is. Look at the filthy clothes upon him. What a picture. And his whole being goes out to him. And he ran as fast as he could to meet him and to greet him. Can you imagine the servants suddenly seeing the old man running through the house and creating a stir? Out into the garden. If it means going through a hole in the fence to get there quicker, he's through the hole in the fence. They've never seen him running like that. And he runs and he runs. He goes the quickest way that he can. He's got to get to his son as quickly as he can. And Jesus said they met a great way away from the house. with what tremendous emotion and what tremendous feelings they must have. There must have been this wonder. The son wondering if the father is going to have him back. And in one moment, in one fraction of a moment, that young man found everything that he'd been looking for in the far country. He's home. And he's welcome. And he's forgiven. It's a beautiful picture of the love of Christ. I trust you'll bear with me. Some of you ladies have heard this before. I don't think the men have, but it might do you good to hear it. It's a poem from a man named I.Y. Ewan. It's a poem about a sexton, gravedigger. He's in the churchyard, walking through the graveyard, remembering the story beneath and behind each gravestone, very similar to Gray's elegy in a country churchyard. I think it may be helpful to you. In yon secluded nook beside the wall, where long the pine boughs droop, the shadows fall, where wild the roses bloom a riot red, where pensively the lily bows its head, apart from those supposed as well behaved, the one sweet word forgiven is engraved upon a lowly stone. A babe forlorn who lost her mother soon as she was born, she grew up in her father's tender care, tenfold beloved, yea, and tenfold fair. Upon the dawn of noble womanhood, ignoble things she never understood until too late. By cultured friends misled, she, panic-stricken, from her father fled. He searched the heedless city day and night, until he found her in the pale moonlight, beside the horrid waters waiting near, all full of dark despair and chilling fear. He hushed the pent-up storm that raged within, and never once made mention of her sin, but spoke of little things that gave her cause to feel how indispensable she was, the little things that memory retains, the little threads that hold like cable chains. He stroked her hair, her trembling form caressed, until she sobbed her heart out on his breast, and told her piteous tale. With cruel wile, the wicked watched, the guileless to beguile. He took her home, he brought the book and read of him who had not where to lay his head, who sought the outcast, who the broken blessed, and spoke forgiveness to the self-confessed, who ministered God's mercy as he passed, to die for the ungodly at the last. With patience thus he sought her heart to win, and never once made mention of her sin. Love had its way. With superhuman art, it wrote the word forgiven on her heart. Her doubtful hour arrived. With anguish torn, the broken spirit sank at break of morn to love in sovereignty upon the throne. The suffering father bowed his head alone. The people flocked their last respects to pay. The cold self-righteous sternly stayed away. A soft wind filled the wintry air with sighs. A vivid rainbow spanned the weeping skies. Glory in tears. The mourners gathered round. I saw a snowdrop trampled to the ground. The book was opened and the word was read. They let her down, deep down among the dead. He dropped the cord, the hollow sound I hear, then raised his rugged face without a tear, and turned him home, to be alone, to see, and nurse her nameless infant on his knee. There good men mourned, and strong men stood and wept, and others from the place in silence crept, by conscience scourged. The voice I used to hear lives like a note of music in mine ear, in memory's shrine. I loved those words so wise, the happy laughter in those honest eyes so full of eloquence. From pole to pole, that corner is most sacred to my soul. It was a long, long time ago, they say. Tonight, it seems to me, but yesterday. Now, part of the wonder of salvation is coming home and finding forgiveness. And he never once made mention of his sin. He never once made mention of his sin. And the father fell on his neck and kissed him. And the original word, I believe, means that he kissed him much. He kissed him. He showered him with kisses. Do you know the kind of thing that you do that with a child that you've lost, even briefly? And you panic, and then you find the child, and you kiss the child, and you kiss the child. And so here is the father kissing his son, looking at him, standing back and kissing him again. And then sitting down and looking at him and having to get up and go over and kiss him again. His boy is back. His son has returned. And he kissed him much. Did the boy wonder, has my father forgiven me? Is he still angry with me? The kisses said it all. The father never once made mention of his sin. He forgave him, and he forgave him everything. Cleansed, clothed, feasted. No conditions whatever. No questions asked. All his offences cast away in a moment. Received without a censure, without a rebuke. And it was not a temporary thing. He didn't receive him at the front door and turf him out a few weeks later at the back. He says to this younger son, as he will later say to this older son, "Son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours." Now that, my dear people, is God's marvelous answer for the problem of your sin. This is God's gracious remedy for blasted, broken lives. This is what God does in saving sinners. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. Yes, says Christ. And there is joy and rejoicing in the angel, among the angels of God in heaven, over one sinner who repents. And I want to say this to you in closing. If you are here this evening, and you feel that you are in the position of this prodigal son, that I want to say to you, if you are a seeking soul, then God, through Christ, is saying this to you. He is teaching you. The eyes of God's mercy are far quicker and sharper than the eyes of your repentance. And the eye of your faith and hope is much dimmer than the eye of God's love and the eye of God's grace. He sees the sinner long before the sinner sees him. And God comes. And oh yes, the steps of your repentance may be very, very slow. But the steps of his forgiveness are very, very swift. And as sure as God is God, if you come to him, his sovereign love will embrace you. He will receive you. And before you can make a full confession of your sin, he will embrace you and he will love you. And as you make a clean breast of things, he will make a clean record of things. And he will blot it out. And he will give you a new life and a new standing. And he will give you a dignity. And he will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And maybe God has brought you here this evening, and it is part of your coming to yourself. It is God at work. Well, don't just come to yourself. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And you will find that in coming to him, he will come to you. And he will embrace you. And he will rejoice over you. And many of us have come, and we know what it's like. And our desire is that you would come. This man receives sinners, and he eats with them, and he calls them his own. Oh, may God help you to come before ever it's too late. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you and we bless you for our loving Saviour, the Son who told the story, the one who died that we might be forgiven. Bless your word to all of our hearts. For those of us who know you, give us a greater sense of the privilege of being a son of God. And for those who are perhaps in the far country, whether in mind, if not in body, we pray that you will work in their hearts and bring them to themselves and bring them back to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.